Glad you're here. Welcome. We're continuing our Bible study on the Holy Spirit tonight. We're focusing on the work of the Holy Spirit, or the involvement of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus. So I've given you an outline, and you know, it looks one way on screen and it looked another way when you printed it out. It looked like I had given you plenty of room to write between the lines. Well, I looked at it and I talked to Becky, my admin, and I said, Becky, that doesn't look right, does it? And she said, I don't think that's enough room. I said, well, I don't have much to say. So. And that really is all I was thinking as I was putting that sheet together. I don't have many comments on that. So we're going to look at three main areas, three main points in our discussion about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. And we're going to look at His birth. This will be very quick, the birth. And then the intermediate period of His life, which is His life, but it is the ministry years. And particularly we're going to look at some of the miracles He performed. And we're going to classify these miracles into two categories. So that should explain. And then the final area is the death, and Christ's death. And I'm going to be honest in a lot of things. I'm just going to say I'm not sure. So I'm going to be as honest as I can be about where the Holy Spirit was working and where the Scripture may sound like that, but it may not clearly state that. And so there are differences of opinions. And I'll be clear about that. Godly people disagree on Scripture all the time. So I don't have any really firm convictions on some of these positions, so that's why I'll be more generous. All right, so let's look at the birth of Christ. I'm going to give you one verse. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and it reads, "And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Luke chapter 1, verse 35. That's all we have. But somehow the Holy Spirit was involved in the conception of Jesus. So His engagement with Christ preceded the birth of Christ. It was also a part of the birth of Christ in the conception. This shouldn't surprise us. Throughout the life of Jesus, we see His engagement with the Father. And it is in the context of previous engagement with the Father. He talked to Him, saying things like, "You have always." So the Trinity, back up for just a minute, get back out and look at the overview of this. Within the Trinity, there have eternally been interactions between the three persons of the Trinity, the Godhead, all one God, always in three persons. So let's turn to the life of Christ now. And we're going to look at four or five different areas here. We're going to look at the aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. One way the Holy Spirit was involved in the life of Christ was filling Him. Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit. says in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. So the word here indicates that this was an aspect of Jesus' life. This was not a once and done thing. This was an aspect of his life, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. It says in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, listen, and this is what many people think is the selection of the first deacons. I don't know that I definitively agree or disagree with that one way or the other, but listen. In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, and then verse 5, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, listen to this, full of the Holy Spirit. Now, that couldn't have been a one-time, one-event kind of thing, that being full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And then in verse 5 it says, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So it was not a momentary thing in the life of Christ, just like the filling of the Holy Spirit is not a one-off thing in the life of believers. Now, we will get into more detail regarding the filling of the Holy Spirit in weeks to come, but I want to make something clear here. There is a distinction to be made between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. There's a difference. That distinction must be understood. The terms are not synonymous. If I ask you today, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? You would really need to take an inventory of your life. You would need to consider, is there known sin in my life? Am I under the control of the Holy Spirit? Am I walking or living according to His direction and His purpose? Now, we can't all say that all the time. And since we can't all say that all the time, the filling of the Holy Spirit is not a once and continuous thing. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a once and ongoing thing. We almost overlook it. We Baptists get so caught up in what Paul uses as an analogy that we forget what he's actually saying, what he's getting at. He says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Remember? So we focus on that, but that's just an example. Here's an example. Don't get drunk with wine. Yeah, that's drunkenness. However, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that is a commandment. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. How can you be commanded to do something that is part and parcel of salvation that you have nothing to do with? It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This speaks of the indwelling. That is God's mark upon you. How do you know you're a Christian? The Holy Spirit dwells in you. Even though you may be in sin at the time, He doesn't run away. He abides, He stays. But His presence isn't obvious because we are not filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me use it if I can. I'm no artist. That's a cup. Settle down. Now, if I decide I want a straw in that cup, and I put the straw in that cup, and then I choose my drink, or I put ice cubes in that cup, fill it up with ice cubes, and then I go to the machine at wherever, and I decide I'm going to fill my cup with Diet Dr. Pepper. Can I fill my cup with Diet Dr. Pepper in this condition? Talk about it. Now it could be at the top. The measure could be at the top. Some of those ice cubes could even be over the lip a little bit, couldn't they? But could it be said that that cup is full of Diet Dr. Pepper? No, it's full of ice, a straw, and some Diet Dr. Pepper. So, if there's a secret to being filled with the Holy Spirit, it is that we are emptied of everything else. Our desires, our dreams, etc. Obviously sin as well, but literally anything. You know, David said in Psalm 66, delight thyself in the Lord. Now remember, I learned Scripture and still learn Scripture in the King James Version. It is easier for me to remember. I'm sorry, it just is. Delight thyself in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. We hear that statement, and we can immediately start listing our desires, can't we? I'd like good health. I'd like wealth. I'd like a 6-week vacation. I'd like, and just fill the list. Now, is that what that text promises? That the promises are contingent on the first part of the verse. Delight thyself in the Lord. We skip that. And then we wonder why God doesn't come through. Or, if we pursue these desires of our heart on our own, and we achieve them, we know God had nothing to do with it. We worked for it. We got it. We got what we wanted. That is not being a disciple. A disciple doesn't have a list of their desires and present them to the master. They present themselves to the master and seek to know him and love him. And if that love flourishes, the things on this list begin to empty. We don't have the list. We don't even have it in our mind. And it begins to be filled with the things that delight the Lord. This is akin to being filled with the Holy Spirit. We must be emptied. But we can't even empty ourselves, folks. One day, a lawyer asked him, "What's the greatest commandment?" Now, this was a somewhat of a nitpicky question. He was a lawyer. That means he knew the Mosaic law. Commandment number one in the Ten Commandments is, "You shall have no other gods before me." But that's not what Jesus answered. He didn't answer with, "Well, you shall not have any other gods before you." And the second is somewhat similar to it. You'll have no graven images. He didn't answer that way. He answered this way. "You shall love the Lord your God." And he listed attributes of humanity: mind, strength, being, with all of yourself. Love God. And the second is like unto it. And then a Hebrew phrase, that like unto it, is literally eyeball to eyeball. To say someone is eyeball to eyeball, you are looking them in the eye. That means they are standing, facing one another, which means they are equivalent. Love your neighbor as yourself. How do I love God? How do I show my love for God? Is it by praying most? Is it by worshiping most? Is it by witnessing most? Or how do I show my love for God? I show my love for God. I develop my love for God. I fall in love with God as I love my neighbor as myself. We often say there's no practical to the love aspect, but what Jesus clearly said is loving God is a very practical thing. It's loving others. And by the way, how did God love us? Did he anticipate reciprocation? Did he expect us to, you know, show him that we were interested? Like we were courting, like we were out looking for a God. We're looking for someone to serve. And God said, "Well, let me show you. I'm a good God to serve." No. He first loved us. John writes, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself for us." A propitiation, a substitute and a satisfaction to God. So, I say all that to say this. The Holy Spirit was filling Jesus. And for him, it was a permanent filling. Because, well, all he cared about was loving his Father by doing his will. Jesus said to you and me, "If you love me," what did he say? "If you love me, go to church every Sunday. If you love me, sing loudly. If you love me, learn theology." No, he didn't. If you love me, do what I tell you to do. It's that simple. How do I love God? I do what he tells me to. This is my affection toward God in response to his affection toward me. We cannot do this separated from the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this is, so, okay, I dove off into the real practical there. From Jesus to you and me. But make note of the fact that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, and it was continuous within Him. That's more than being indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We possess the Holy Spirit. But we are only filled with the Holy Spirit when He is possessing us. Does that make sense? When He owns us. So we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Or He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was anointed. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, we read, and Jesus was uttering this, it was a citation from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed. Listen to Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Speaking of God, you anointed both Herod, these were gathered together against the holy servant Jesus, whom God anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Again, in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, the picture of anointing is a picture of selection. This is what anointing means. Remember when Samuel anointed Saul, Samuel anointed David. They are physical demonstrations of God's selection. The prophet Samuel acting in God's standing. He was there because God sent him. He was the one duly chosen to do God's anointing. And the anointing was a figure of activity. Literally, all oil was run across the forehead, poured across the forehead. There was no magic in the oil, just like there's no magic in baptism. These symbols are suggestions that God is doing something. And the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus. He was there to signify, He was on Jesus to signify that Jesus was the messenger of God. Jesus is here by the authority of God. Does that make sense? That's what this anointing means. I used to think the anointing meant preach louder. How do you know that's what I thought? Because I preach longer? That's funny. Do you know that Christ also, by the work of the Holy Spirit in Him, rejoiced? Listen to Luke chapter 10, verse 21. In the same hour, He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. He rejoiced with a reason to rejoice. He rejoiced in thanksgiving to God. Now, let me take a tangent here. It's in my notes, but I'm going to tell you, it's going to be a tangent. Do you know that the wondrous work of the Holy Spirit cannot be fabricated? We cannot create the work of the Holy Spirit. And because it can't be fabricated, it is often faked. It is often faked. Back in the 80s, in Canada, there broke out a movement of revival. And I'm putting parentheses here around the word revival. It may or may not have been any... I think it had nothing to do with God, but it continues to this day. And it takes off of this concept that the filling of the Holy Spirit causes rejoicing, joy. And the focus of that rejoicing is just pleasure. I'm happy. And so out of Toronto, Ontario, a movement called the Holy Laughter Movement came into existence. And it still exists. Not only does it still exist, it's prevalent. It has experienced a new birth through a television evangelist. And if I ever come to your home and I see this television evangelist on there, I'm going to speak my mind, okay? You ought to know better, people. Go all over YouTube and watch this guy. He's horrible. I won't say his name here publicly, but if you're interested, no, privately. Okay. This joy, this rejoicing that flowed out of Jesus, the Scripture says it did so by means of or with the Holy Spirit. And that with there is an instrumental in its sense. That is, it's the causing agent. The Holy Spirit is the causing agent of this rejoicing. If it weren't for Him, the rejoicing wouldn't have occurred. You know, every now and then, I have to have other people point out to me things over which I should rejoice. I really do. Because I'm not a people person. I hate to tell you that, but you know, I could live without people. I can't live without projects. I got to have something to do. That's me. I'm a project person. Projects matter to me more than people matter to me. And I hate to say that, but I'm sorry. That's the way I'm made. I like to see things accomplished. And as soon as something's accomplished, I want to know what's next. Or I want to find what's next and do it. I love people too. Make no mistake about that. But I could go a day and it never bothered me that I didn't speak to anybody today. I couldn't go a day and say, I didn't do anything today. So I have to be shown sometimes things over which I should be rejoicing. Now I think the filling of the Holy Spirit allows us to see what God is doing. And when you see something God is doing and not something you are doing, I get satisfaction over doing stuff. But I don't get a lot of great rejoicing over it. Because I look at it and what I've done and I think, I could have done that better. Or sooner. Or cheaper. I see what God's doing. And I stand in awe. Because it doesn't need any review. It just needs celebrating. All right. So, he rejoiced in the Spirit. Christ did. He was empowered by the Spirit throughout his life. Now, I want you to turn to two prophecies. Because I believe these are messianic prophecies. That is, they point to a coming Messiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Verses 1 through 4. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. And a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow discouraged, not grow faint or be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Now, Chapter 61, Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Jesus quoted this text at the outset of his ministry. He was uttering what Isaiah, speaking the Word of God as if he were God, Isaiah said about the Messiah. And in these texts, the Messiah, that Messiah, would be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do these things. That's what happened in the ministry of Jesus. Luke 4:18. His preaching was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Miracles were empowered, some of them, by the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. Now let's look at the areas, categories maybe I would say, of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. I would suggest to you first that the Spirit's ministry in the life of our Lord was related to Jesus Christ's office as a prophet. Jesus functioned as a prophet. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, which I just cited a moment ago, he declared that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him to proclaim, and that's the work of a prophet, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So with respect to his prophetic ministry, Holy Spirit empowered him. With respect to miracles, and I say some of his miracles, I'm very specific here. Not all of his miracles, do I believe, were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Some of them were, without a doubt. We'll look at it in more detail in a moment, but just let me say briefly, you're familiar with the encounter that Jesus had. He had healed a blind, mute, who probably as a mute was also deaf. Doesn't say that. The distinction didn't always get made, but man likely had no senses other than feel and smell. No hearing, no seeing, no speaking. And Jesus healed him. And as a result of that, a discussion came up about an unpardonable sin. You remember that much? Am I ringing a bell now? Go back and read that miracle. And cite especially Matthew 12:28. I said it a minute ago. Matthew 12:28 and then Matthew 12:31. And you will see that what he did by means of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That healing, which actually was the casting out of a demon. It was the casting out of a demon. That miracle is attributed to the power of the Holy Spirit. That was one of the things that Jesus would do, remember? That's one of the things that Messiah would do. He would give sight to the blind. Exodus chapter 4, verse 18 says, or Exodus 4, 11 says, then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? In Psalm 146, verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. In Isaiah 29, verse 18, in that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. Isaiah 35, 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Isaiah 42, 7, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Here's what I'm getting at. Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, and then New Testament, period, reality. The reality is, this person, you know this person is the Messiah because of the things he's doing. Those miracles, it seems to me, that were confirming the Messiahship of Jesus Christ were all empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, I do believe there were some miracles that were not empowered by the Holy Spirit, but they were empowered by Jesus, the God-man. Do you have any doubt that He who holds all things together, that He who with a word creation occurred, has a lack of capability of miracle working. You doubt that? No. You shouldn't. But there were some things that I think the man Christ Jesus did, empowered by the Holy Spirit, in order to authenticate his messiahship. In other words, it was a way, a sign, if you would, especially to Jews, because that is to whom this Messiah was sent, that this is indeed the Messiah for which you search. And do you know that the most miracles that Jesus performed according to Scripture, you can count them, I did. Giving sight to the blind. Healing blindness. Matthew 9:27-31, there were two particular blind people Jesus healed. There is a general healing of blind people in Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. It was blind people that provoked the discussion and the actual unpardonable sin, which turned out to be a demon. And then there are unspecified blind people who are cured according to Matthew 15, verse 30. There was a healing of blind people in the temple on Palm Sunday in Matthew 21, verse 14. Mark records the opening of a blind man's eyes in Bethsaida in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. And then there is the restoration of the sight to Bartimaeus. And if you read Mark's gospel, that's all there was there in Mark's account. But if you'll read John's and or Matthew's and Luke's account of the same event, you'll discover he wasn't alone. Bartimaeus had a friend at Jericho who was also blind, and they were healed. John records the healing of a man who was born blind in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. I simply say this because what seems to emerge from the text is that all of these gospel writers, including Luke, a Gentile, all of these gospel writers perceived that the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus to perform the very miracles, the specific miracles that were claimed would be those of the Messiah, according to Isaiah. But there were some miracles that were not this way. They were miracles that it seems the God-man inherently did of his own power. I'll give you an example. There was a woman with a continual hemorrhage. Remember that? And she had crept closer and closer to Christ, and at some point she touches his clothes. And Jesus noticed it. Why? Because the Scripture says, because power went out from him. Not from the Holy Spirit, but from him. He said, "Who touched my garments?" Mark 5, verse 30. Remember that paralytic that the friends cut a hole in the roof or busted through the roof and dropped down to Jesus? The healing of that paralytic is attributed in the text. In Luke chapter 5, verse 17, it is attributed to Jesus. In Luke chapter 6, verse 19, upon the calling, the final gathering of all the disciples, the final choosing of all the disciples, there is a mass healing by Jesus that's recorded in this text, attributed to the power of Jesus himself. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's easy to miss this in the story of the arrest of Jesus. But those who came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, the text tells us in John's Gospel, when they came near him, they were thrown back. They were thrown back. And in that moment, for that second, there is a display of his power, his own deity, I believe. And then in John 18:6, in that text, he says, I am. Are you the one for whom we search? I am. Is there any significance to that phrase? I am. Who shall we say sent us? Moses asked God in the burning bush. Who will I say sent us? I am. I am. Some by the power of the Holy Spirit. In those cases, They were signs indicating he was the Messiah. And by the way, it shouldn't surprise us. Throughout the New Testament, we discover that that is a primary role of the Holy Spirit in this world. It is a primary work of the Holy Spirit to authenticate the truth of the gospel. We've been through the book of Acts. Some of us endured that with me. And over again, there were signs. And you remember, we talked a little bit about tongues then. And these tongues that came upon people came upon Jewish people, indicating a sign. Remember, Paul says, Greeks seek wisdom. The Jews seek what? A sign. They seek a sign. Well, let's go back and focus on that conflict that occurred. I don't have but a few minutes. The conflict that occurred over the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. It's recorded in two different passages. It's recorded in Matthew 12, 22 through 37 and Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. Now, some people think that Luke recorded the same experience. It's not the same experience. Chronology alone and location tell us it's a different experience. In Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 23, there is a similar incident, but it occurs not in Galilee where this incident occurred. It occurs in Judea. The Lord healed a man who was blind, mute, probably deaf at the same time. But the real cause, the source of that malady, was demon possession. And exorcism was not a strange thing. Jewish priests, even rabbis, could perform exorcisms and did. They had a difficult time in this case, in the case that's recorded here. They couldn't do it. They couldn't get rid of this demon. And so Jesus encounters this man. And boom, all three things occur at once, or four things maybe. The demon is exorcised. The blindness is cured. The deafness is cured. And if there was any muteness, it was cured all at once. And this was a signal to many of the observers, this is for real. The Jewish leaders couldn't exorcise this mess, but Jesus did. And so some of them, some of the onlookers were saying, this must be the Messiah. And the Pharisees were all over. I mean, they came unglued about it. And they said some actually totally ridiculous things. And they make a blasphemous accusation that Satan was actually the one empowering Jesus. Satan and Jesus were working together. This was the accusation to expel this demon and thereby promote Jesus, Satan's partner, as the Messiah. So what they were saying is Jesus and Satan are friends. And Jesus responded to it. He knew what they were talking about. He knew what they were saying. And he responded with three different statements. He said, a kingdom or a house that is divided against itself cannot stand. What he was saying is, if I'm in bed with Satan, so pardon that phrase, but if I'm in cahoots with Satan and I'm casting out demons, there's some division in this house. Who do you think put those demons in there? That doesn't make any sense. But by the way, Jewish exorcists could do the same in some cases. That raises another question, doesn't it? Who were they saying they were in bed with? And that's exactly what the Lord points out in his next statement. He says, your charge is absurd because you Pharisees recognize Jewish exorcists didn't cast out demons by the power of Satan. So why would you accuse me or anyone else for doing it that way, for being in connection with Satan? And then he makes the final conclusion, the final statement, and it's a conclusion. These things being the case, the logical conclusion to be reached by the facts are simply this: the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God has come. He is saying in this, the king is here. The king is here. Now, by accusing Jesus of being in a league with Satan, the Pharisees were putting themselves on the side of Satan because they did the same sort of thing. Furthermore, they were accusing the Holy Spirit, in whose power Christ actually cast out demons. And so the Lord says, Jesus says, that a sin against, a blasphemy against the Son of Man was forgivable. But such against the Holy Spirit was not forgivable. Have you thought about what sin is unforgivable? Many people have said the sin of rejecting Jesus is unforgivable. The sin of rejecting the gospel. Because it's the Holy Spirit who is wooing us, drawing us. Is that really unforgivable? Haven't you known people that had to hear the gospel 100 times before they believed? And if anybody can believe, having been an unbeliever before, obviously that is not the unforgivable sin. I firmly believe that what Jesus was saying at that moment, in that context, to these Pharisees is this. It is one thing to misconstrue and misunderstand the work of God. It is one thing to do that. It is entirely another thing to be standing in the very presence of Messiah and say he is under the operation of Satan himself. So, that being said, I do not believe that an unpardonable sin can be committed today because Jesus isn't here physically. No one can name a sin. No one can name a sin that cannot and has not been forgiven. As long as you have breath in your life, breath in your body, you can be forgiven. Anyone can be forgiven of anything. I'll say that emphatically. When Paul gives a list of his sinful criteria, the first thing he lists in 1 Timothy, blasphemy. Blasphemy. Not only that, but within the context, listen, within the context of Matthew chapter 12, Jesus goes on to say to the Pharisees, he urges the Pharisees to side with him rather than against him. Matthew 12, 30. He urges them to repent. Verses 33 through 35. And he urges them to speak words that would demonstrate a righteous heart, not those that would result in their condemnation. So even in that context, he is telling them they are not unforgivable. Does that surprise you? Had you ever noticed that? Even they could repent. Well, so let's close this section. I may not be able to finish everything tonight, but I'm going to close this section. What's the significance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus? First of all, I would say it is he was engaged in his development of humanity. Who he became was influenced by the Holy Spirit. One of these days, AI is just going to step in for me. The Scripture tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. You remember that? I believe the Holy Spirit was involved in that. Think about it. If he grew in wisdom and stature, that's his humanity developing. He didn't need to grow in wisdom and stature in his deity, did he? Not at all. The same is echoed by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. If the Holy Spirit was engaged in the beginning of the incarnation, the beginning of the God-man, we can assume that he was engaged throughout the life of that God-man. And not only that, not only was he a part of the development of Christ's humanity, he was also depended upon by Christ, at least throughout his ministry, if not his whole life. Which causes me to ask this question. If God the Son, upon becoming man, retaining his deity, but becoming fully human, depended upon the Holy Spirit, how much more do we need the Holy Spirit? You have any questions, any comments, any corrections? Okay. I was going to close by saying involved in the Holy Spirit involvement in the death of Christ. Some believe that the Holy Spirit was involved, and there are texts, and I've analyzed these texts. I don't have time, but I wanted to quickly say to you, there is no definitive or clear or non-obscure text that suggests that the Holy Spirit was involved in the death of Christ. Just, you may run across verses, but go clearly and look, especially in cases of parallelism, where Spirit is mentioned, it may very well be meaning the Spirit of Jesus. You have a spirit. I have a spirit. We're spiritual people. We also possess the Holy Spirit. But when we say things like the Spirit of man, the same could be said of Christ. He had a spirit about him. And I think it is used in that way on occasion, and it is clear in context that it is not definitively, at least, the Holy Spirit, because it is in parallelism with the flesh, with human flesh in these verses. So it's like alongside of our body, we have our spirit. We might call it our soul. But it's in parallel with that. So it doesn't, I don't think there's any verse where it indicates that the Holy Spirit was an active participant in either Christ's death or resurrection. Doesn't mean he wasn't. Right. Well, he probably was talking about he gave up his wind. He gave up his breath. Hebrews 9 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So you might read that 9:14 and say, well, see there, the Holy Spirit. But isn't Jesus eternal as well? First Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Whose Spirit? His? Or the Holy Spirit? It's not clear, but exegesis, I believe, depends upon the translation and interpretation of an instrumental or a locative in the case, whether it in the Spirit means in the realm of the Spirit or if it means by the Spirit. In fact, it's interesting that the King James The King James uses the phrase by the Spirit, translates it as an instrumental, so this occurs by the Spirit. The English Standard Version interprets it as a locative in the Spirit. And this, in this regard, it's parallel with flesh. And then Romans 1:4 says, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. How do we identify the Spirit of holiness? That's one of the concerns. And then there's that parallelism again with according to the flesh. In verse 3, that goes just prior. And what resurrection are we talking about? You remember, Jesus raised people from the dead. Jesus Himself raised people from the dead. Jesus Himself was raised from among dead people. Right? And there will be a final resurrection of the dead. So the difficulty in saying assertively that the Holy Spirit was engaged or involved in the death or resurrection of Christ is none of the passages that even hint at it are clear. They're obscure. And to argue the case is to argue it on grounds of grammar, folks. Grounds of grammar, that's really not adequate, I don't think. Okay, any other questions? Now, not that you've had any, but... All right, I'm done. Let's pray. The wonder of the Holy Spirit has always amazed your creation, Father. He hovered over the deep in creation. He hovered over Mary at the conception. And by your grace, He indwells us. The God of the universe, You have chosen to live within us. And sometimes we are so in awe of the Holy Spirit that we neglect by fear. Fear of misunderstanding, fear of misconstrual, fear of being misinterpreted or rejected, because we have had encounters with this Holy Spirit. And I beg you, Father, to create such a hunger and a thirst for You that any fear or concern we have about the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit is flown out the window. And until You take us home, make Him the welcome resident in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.